Okay, so today we didn't get very far in Mark, in Mark 3 last time, so I'm going to talk about 3 and then go over to 4, to chapter 4. First thing I'd like to start with is in chapter 3, verse 11, there are these demoniacs that come to Jesus, and remarkably, the first testimonies to Jesus being the Messiah come from devils. They come from these demons. And if you look at the, let's look at, if we can, at the text. Let's see, a multitude by the sea. Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the sea. A great multitude from Galilee followed, also from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, from about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, hearing all that he did, came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. And whenever unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Okay, so that of course raises the question, you know, almost like you have in the, you know, in the military, you know, what did you know and when did you know it? Do they really know when they say that he's the Son of God? Do they know that he is the second person of the Blessed Trinity? Okay, and you know what is it that they know? Surely what they knew, because devils, demons, they're able to know Scripture. Remember, when Jesus is tempted by the devil in Matthew 4, the devil is quoting Scripture to him. So the devil knows the Bible probably better than anybody in this room, probably all of us put together. Okay, and so he can look at the messianic prophecies, look at Jesus and know this is the fulfillment. So in a way, the devil's a better reader of the Bible than a lot of the Pharisees. You know, he is able to look in that Bible and recognize all the signs are here. Remember that, depending on who you're following or what kind of commentary, there are somewhere 200, 250, 300 distinct prophecies about the Messiah. Right, that he would be born in Jerusalem, that he would be called a Nazarene, that he would be crucified, or sorry, born in Bethlehem, that he would be called a Nazarene, that he would suffer and die in Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be scourged, that he would be unrecognizable. Right, you collect all those together. What are the odds that, you know, somebody would fulfill 20 of them or 50 of them? Right, and what you have in Jesus is that he fulfills every one of those prophecies. Remember, again, that's one of the unique things about the New Testament, is it is a fulfillment. So there's this long paper trail that leads up to him. When I was an atheist teenager, I remember my atheist teenage friend saying, well, couldn't anybody just sort of declare that they're God and start preaching? Couldn't anybody do that? That's an intelligent objection. It's a quite reasonable objection. And that's why when God comes, he has had this, right, 1,500-year paper trail establishing this is what it's going to look like. Yes, this man is going to say he's God, but he's going to do the following things, and he's going to be in the following place, and he's going to act in the following way. It's all laid out. So that's what they know. They do not know that Jesus is God. They do not know that. Now, you might think that because they're spirits, almost sort of like all spirits know each other, like all spirits sort of like they're almost in the same neighborhood or something like that. And this goes back to, you know, just the basic point of what is it that angels are able to know naturally? Angels and devils. Okay? Angels, they are created beings like we are. They are infused with knowledge, unlike us, where we come into the world without an idea in our heads. They're infused with it. But they do not naturally have some kind of union with God any more than we do. Okay? So they're created, they're given all these ideas, but they would need some kind of supernatural gift to be united to God, just like we do. So they know more about God intellectually than we do. They're not dependent on sense knowledge the way we are. But it's not as if to be an angel, to be Satan or Lucifer or Michael or Gabriel, automatically means you're somehow in union with God. So at the beginning of creation, the angels are created. There's some kind of test. There's some kind of something that was offered to them. Some number of those angels accepted what God was giving to them. And those are the angels that we call angels. And some number of those angels said, no, we don't want it. Or we don't want it on the terms that you're offering it, or whatever. And those are the angels that we now call devils or demons. Okay? They were never in heaven in the sense that they directly knew God. Okay? Maybe a way to think about it, and I give this to the students because they understand this. There are people who are rich, and they live in neighborhoods with the rich. But now there are people who are like really rich, mega rich. So you may, you know, live in a very nice house, and you live by the lake and whatnot. But now there's like Bill Gates with 65 rooms in his house, right? Or maybe there's someone like Will Smith, the actor, who he has. His estate is actually big enough that he has a zip code for his estate. Okay, I know that there some number of you are very well to do in this room. Probably you don't have your own zip code. Okay, so simply because people are rich doesn't mean they're all at that same level, and it doesn't mean that there aren't people who are like way up here, while there are people who are here, even though they're very, very well to do. That's how you have to think of God in relation to spirits. God is kind of like that Bill Gates, that Will Smith, where he's got his own zip code, okay? And those spirits, yes, they are spirits. They are higher than we are, you know, naturally. But they are not sort of automatically with God. There's an infinite distance between God and the angels, just like there is between, you know, God and us. So these demons, they don't have like some kind of X-ray vision that they, oh, there's God. They aren't doing that. And in fact, it would make no sense. Matthew 4, where the devil, Lucifer, is tempting Jesus. If he knew he was God, would that make any sense at all? You're not going to tempt God. Okay? And now, that may sound, oh, come on. Like, can't they figure that out? Or can't they know that? But remember, you have to think not just in terms of there's knowledge that they don't have, that really would be kind of supernatural knowledge that they don't have. But the other thing you have to remember is the way in which your understanding is perverted when you have a bad will. When you have a bad will, it's very difficult for you to understand goodwill. Goodwill to you just looks like stupidity or cluelessness or whatnot. Just like when you know people who really are fundamentally selfish. They are really selfish people. They have a very difficult time understanding generosity. They think it's either a trick or it's stupidity. They can't wrap their minds around it because they are so selfish themselves that they simply project that out into everything else. The devil is a proud spirit. So that the creator of the universe, the source of all being in existence, is going to take on a human nature. That is incomprehensible to the devil. That is something that he can't wrap his mind around. Believe you me, when Jesus rose from the dead and shows his divinity, there was no one more shocked than the devil. Right? You think the apostles were surprised. That wouldn't be half the surprise that Lucifer had. Okay? So there's a wonderful moment in Lord of the Rings, where, I'm not talking about the movies, I'm talking about the books. Couldn't make it through the movies, sorry. Grew up with the books. I think it's in Return of the King, where Gandalf is telling one of the hobbits, well, you know, we've got to destroy this ring. This ring is the source of all of Sauron's power. You throw it into the mountain, it'll all be destroyed. And the one thing that we have going for us is that the last thing in the world that Sauron expects to happen with that ring. He just assumes that if you got a ring of power, you're going to use it to take him on, right? That's what he would do. And so that someone would take something that powerful and destroy it would never enter into his mind. So consequently, the Sauron has like this great big castle, this great big fortress, and the mountain where you destroy the ring, it's like it's in eyesight. It's like it's like 15 miles away. Does he have any kind of guard on it at all? No. Why would anybody destroy it? That would never occur to him. In a way, that's the way you have to think about the devil. That God would humiliate himself to take on a human nature to save the human race? No way. That would never enter into his head. Go ahead, Mrs. Zarian.
Satan, Lucifer, Beelzebub, are they all the same person or are they...
No, no. So, Satan is one of those... Satan is one of those... You notice I have this note over here. In the other Gospels, you'll see terms like the devil, okay? And then sometimes it'll be personalized Satan. Mark, where these little, this kind of Aramaic side comes out, always uses Satan, because that's the Aramaic term. And it literally means the adversary or the enemy. You know, the adversary, the enemy. So it's sometimes it sounds like it's a person. Sometimes it sounds like it's kind of collective. So the way that you might talk about a president or a prime minister or whatnot, kind of representing the whole country. So in other words, sometimes you mean Hitler, but sometimes you really mean the Germany that Hitler is leading. And so that there can be that kind of overtone to it. A lot of the terms that we use to name devils are sort of leftovers of Canaanite gods. So like Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. You have to remember some number of those are actual pagan gods that then get brought into, early Christian theology or late Hebrew theology, depending on how you're classifying it is. They aren't real gods, they're devils. So like the line you'll see in Psalms, for the gods of the Gentiles are devils. So these beings that claim to be gods and are claiming worship are actually evil spirits. So Molech, that's another one that comes in. Mammon, that's another one that comes in. And by the way, if you've ever read, maybe you haven't picked it up since college, Paradise Lost, almost all the names of the various devils in Paradise Lost are taken from, you know, these kind of Near Eastern gods that were part of polytheism, part of Canaanite religion, and they end up being the devils. So that was a common belief in the early church, that when we think of Zeus or Apollo or Thor or those pagan gods, we tend to just think of them as purely imaginary. When you read people in the early church, their outlook is different. They think that in some way those are devils that are disguising themselves to get worshipped. So they don't think of pagan gods as being purely imaginary. They think of pagan gods as devils in disguise. You know, that's the way they think about it. Okay, they don't think of it as purely mythological, purely imaginary. Along the lines of sticking with the Aramaic here for a moment, it is only in Mark that you're told that James and John have this nickname Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Literally, it means thunder-like. You know, if it were son, you would have the term Bar, right? Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. So thunder-like, these thunder-like young men. And remember, James is the one that ends up being the legendary, perhaps, or real, apostle of Spain. And of course, John is the one who is the youngest of the apostles, and he's the one who outlives all the rest. So he doesn't die by violence. All the rest of the apostles, they all die with their boots on. They all die by violence. Now, why does Jesus name them thunder-like? Very often in commentaries you'll see, remember it's James and John, that when the Samaritans don't receive Jesus, should we call down fire and brimstone on them or thunder and lightning? Shall we call down fire from heaven? That's the term. Shall we call down fire from heaven on them? And Jesus, no. Hey, boys, dial it back. But remember, later on, in the Acts of the Apostles, the Samaritans do convert, and then you're told that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And so, in a way, they do have fire called down upon them, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's not this retributive punishment that James and John were seeking. So, that's not... Our Lord corrects them, but it's a sign of their zeal. It's a sign of their energy. They're the ones also, I think it's in Luke, who point out that there's somebody who's casting out devils, but he's not doing it. He's not part of the gang. He's not part of the delegated group here. And should he be doing that? So these are people who have real zeal, and that's probably where they're getting that term from. The other thing, the other echo that may be going on here is, remember, go back to Exodus 19 and Mount Sinai. Remember that the presence of God was heard to ordinary people as thunder, right? Moses and Joshua, they hear the voice. But for most of the ordinary people, they hear it as thunder. And in fact, they plead with Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to talk to God. You go talk to him. And so therefore, some commentators will talk about how it is that this is speaking prophetically, that through James and John, the word of God was proclaimed. I think of someone like Cornelius a Lapide, who will talk about how it is that since James evangelized Spain, and Spain evangelized the new world, in a way, what a mighty thunder James lent forth. Think of all the evangelization that happened as a result of what it is that he did. Only in Mark do we have this at verse 20, this observation that some accused him of madness. Where is it? Jesus went home, the crowd came together so that he could not even eat, and when his friends heard it, they went out to seize him, for he said, he is beside himself. And even worse, his, friends. again, you're getting... In all these accounts, when you compare Mark and Matthew, the belief always was that somehow, or the recent belief is that somehow Mark is earlier and Matthew is adding. But you have moments like this when you realize that even with the longer gospel and the more material, if you like, in Matthew, when you compare individual events, Mark is always adding something. If the principle is whoever's adding comes later, then there's all abundant evidence that Mark is coming later. Because it's as if he has what Matthew has, and then, Matthew didn't talk about that or didn't address that. Or it could be, if Peter is giving this to Mark, he doesn't even reflect on it. It's just he gives it as kind of an additional detail because he saw it and it struck him. That the people who are being loyal to Jesus think that he's touched, he's not quite acting like he's right in the head. Okay, let's go over at this point to chapter 4. This is where we start getting parables, the sower and the seed, and we start getting this explanation of parables and even why it is that he gives them. We have this word mysterion, we would say mystery, and this is the only place where this word occurs in the gospel. Generally, mystery, mysterion, occurs in John, in the Apocalypse, and it occurs in St. Paul. But it has very infrequent use, in this kind of singular use here. So when you talk about the mystery of the kingdom, mystery, maybe we think of mystery stories or the mystery of the Bermuda Triangle or something like that. The original sense of mystery is from this Greek word muo, which means, where we get the word mute, it means I close my mouth, I am silent. So the idea was in early Greek religion that you had these pagan rituals that only certain people were let into. And you were only given certain information at certain times. You had to sort of progress in. It was this kind of secret initiation, secret. And so mysterion, mystery, carries the notion of some kind of privileged knowledge, supernatural knowledge, which not everyone is given to know. Okay? And that is what's happening here. Now, for us, that sounds very strange. In fact, that sounds like a cult or something bad. You know, if you've got a teaching that's a good teaching, it should be out there for everyone to see. I'm reminded when I think of this of when I was in high school, a friend of mine who was Mormon, and this is about the time that I was getting interested in the Catholic Church. So I wasn't Catholic yet, but I was kind of interested, and he made the observation to me, you know, I don't believe in the Catholic Church and whatnot, but at least as a Catholic, it's all written down. There are catechisms, there are things written, all those teachings are public. In the Mormon Church, in the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, there are all these things that you're just not told until you get deeper and deeper into it. You're just not told. So there are these things that are, for example, to go into the temple, anybody can go into St. Peter's, you know, but to go into the temple in Salt Lake City, no, you've got to be a registered, validated Mormon to enter into the temple. That's not sort of public access. Okay? So, but at the time that Jesus is saying this, remember that not everything is out there. Not everything is revealed. There are these things that are known to everybody. Let's say like the natural law written on the heart. Everybody has this sense from God of right and wrong. God has taken this particular group of people in the Holy Land and he's given them a preparation for who he is and what he wants and what ultimately this is all about. But even then, there's a lot of it that's veiled. It's not explicit. It's not spelled out. And then finally, when Jesus comes, he reveals it. He reveals what this has all been leading up to, what this is all about. So there has been this thing that has been mysterious. Now, by the way, you may listen to that and think, well, why didn't he reveal it at the beginning? Why didn't he make it known at the beginning? For several reasons. Remember, there are things that you tell people, but you tell them in a sort of gradated way because what you have to tell them right now is not, they're not ready for it. They're either not going to understand it or they're going to misunderstand it. So a kind of an easy one is, you know, how much about the birds and the bees do you give to your children? How early? Okay? A lot of times you operate like the military. You tell them things on a need-to-know basis. As they seem to push, then you give them what they need and you stop there. And you wait till they get a little more mature and you tell them what they need and you stop there. You try to be careful about what you tell them and when. Likewise, think about could Moses come down from the mountain and tell the people, there is a divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of the Hebrew people are going to hear that and think there are three gods. Okay? So these are things that you need to reveal step by step in a way that they'll be ready to hear them. Okay? Remember that it's only with the Babylonian captivity that finally the Hebrew people are coming back cleansed of idolatry. It's once they come back from Babylon that when you read, for example, the book of the Maccabees and so on, their idolatry is not their problem anymore. That isn't their problem. And certainly at the time of our Lord, when he comes, they may have other problems, but idolatry is not their problem. So this is the point where God can reveal himself as now Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're going to get it. Or they'll at least be on the way to getting it. Okay. So let's do this. Let's take a look at Isaiah. Because when our Lord explains what he's doing with parables, he makes reference to this passage from Isaiah. And if you get the whole background, I think it helps. So if you have your Isaiah, have your Bible with you, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is what I'm looking at. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a high throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, Here I am. Send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and shall be healed. And I said, How long, O Lord? He said, Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate. Okay? So, I am sure that you have heard, as I have had, when I'm out in the pews, where pastors will talk about Jesus gave his lessons in parables so that he could make them more understandable, so that people could grasp what he's saying. And what you're told here in Isaiah, and then let's look at the passage in Mark. Mark 10. And when he was alone, those who were about him with the 12 asked him concerning the parables. And he said to them, To you has been given the secret of the kingdom, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that indeed they may see but not perceive, and hear but not understand, and they should, lest they turn and should be forgiven. Sounds like he's saying the exact opposite. Parables do not make things more understandable. They make them, in a way, more difficult. Okay? If they make things more understandable, how come every time that our Lord gives a parable, the apostles are asking, What teacher, what is the meaning of this parable? Doesn't that very recurrent question belie somehow that parables make things more clear? Yeah, they make them more clear once they're explained, but they don't make them sort of more clear automatically. Now, this gets us back to the question that was asked last week about why is it that when the Pharisees are criticizing our Lord about healing on the Sabbath, that he just he looks at them with anger, that he's just infuriated. He's not, no, I get it. You don't understand why I'm doing this. Let me explain. No, he's just angry with them. And he's angry with them because he sees that they don't really mean what they say. That they're, you know, there's sometimes with your own children. They'll ask you questions, and it's clear what's really behind the question is, I don't want to do this. It's not like, Mother, I'm just kind of wondering, why are we doing it this way? Even when they like try to do that, really what's behind it is, I don't want to do it, and I'm going to listen to your explanation and like poke holes in it so that I don't have to do this thing that you want me to do. By the way, my own father, I remember doing that once to my father, and my father said, Son, I can explain to you why it is I want you to do it this way, but your obedience is not contingent on agreeing with my explanation. Yeah, I know. My father had those kind of crushing responses. I wish as a father I could just come up with them like that. That's pretty good. I'll just copy his. In any event, so our Lord sees that there's some kind of rebellion there. It's not really that they are sincerely wanting to follow the law. No, they are rejecting the one whom God has sent in fulfillment of the law. And there's a kind of willful blindness there. That's what our Lord can't abide. Ms. Twilio, you had your...
Yeah, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
The other part of what you just said where it says, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Can you explain that?
Again, the idea is that it's not that God is saying I don't want them to repent. What he's saying is that, no, the reason they're not hearing, the reason they're not understanding is their own will. So the proper punishment for their bad will is that they don't get to come back. If they had the right kind of will, if their heart was in the right place, then my words would work. Then my words would work. So it's not unlike, you know, as a teacher, sometimes you'll have students that they are really trying. They really are, and they're not succeeding, but you just keep working with them until you can get them there. And there are some students that they just have bad will. They just don't want to do it. They just flat out don't want to do it. That's a lot harder. Because you can help someone in a way who wants to be helped. But if you just have somebody who, they keep hoping there's an off chance that they'll come up to Providence and they'll just be a smoking crater where once the school was. Yes, a meteor has hit the school. So you don't have that term paper anymore. That's kind of a lot harder to work with. Where the will is open, then there's the means to strengthen that will. But where the will has sort of resolved itself against what it is that's being offered, you can't get around that. Okay? So, you know, to believe in a loving God is to believe that he's given everybody the means. Everybody has the means to get to God. But the mysteriousness of the human will is such that we have to recognize that even though people have the means, there are certain souls within themselves, and all of us to some extent, who simply say, no. You know, I recognize what you're offering, I recognize what you're giving me. No, I don't want it. Go ahead, Karen.
The analogy that I could use closest is Pharaoh. Moses says, all we want to do is go out and worship our God, and we'll come back, even, he says that. And he continues to try and do that with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh keeps saying no, 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 and he finally just leaves. And these, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have kind of turned them almost against God with all the rules that they stacked up upon. They added the hedge about the law, so
right.
There's more laws added to it. So it almost detracted from their worship.
In fact, that's the very striking thing that our Lord says at one point is, you have made void the law through the traditions of your fathers, right? That in a way you've created a sort of, you've put it nicely, sort of this law over the law, and then you've lost the sense of the original thing that you were trying to preserve or protect. I'm very glad for you bringing up Pharaoh. I have here Irenaeus Against Heresies. This is a work from about 180 AD, so it's very, very early on. And let's see, he's responding to the objection that somehow Pharaoh is being treated unfairly, you know, in the book of Exodus. And here's what he says. They say that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh and his servants. Those who allege such difficulties do not read in the gospel that passage where the Lord replied to the disciples when they asked him, why do you speak unto them into parables? Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But I speak to them in parables, seeing that they may not see, hearing that they may not hear, in order that the prophecy of Isaiah regarding them may be fulfilled. For one and the same God that blesses others inflicts blindness upon those who do not believe, but who set him at naught. Just as the sun, which is his creature, to those by weakness of their eyes cannot behold the light, but those who believe in him and follow him, he grants a fuller and greater illumination of mind. Okay? So you think that, you know, somehow God is being unfair to Pharaoh. Remember, you're not just told that Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. You're also told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In other words, there are choices that you make that can make you less open to the change that you need to have. And Irenaeus is drawing on this text from Mark to make this point clear about Exodus. No, you see the same thing in the time of our Lord. That, think about this. Because I have this, I think when you're young, when you're, you know, a sophomore or junior, you just have this idea, if God worked more miracles, then people would believe. So the reason people believe in the Bible is because there are all these miracles, and the reason people don't believe now is there aren't miracles. Well, all that means is that you haven't read the Bible, right? Because when you read the Gospels, Jesus performs miracles, and some believe, and some don't. Some, they think it's a miracle, but they treat it like it's a spectacle. So if you think, when we read the Gospel of John, Jesus' relatives want him to perform miracles because it like draws attention to the family. So like they don't deny the miracles, but they're like in it for them, in it for themselves. There are other people who they see the miracle, and think about after Lazarus is raised. You're told, I think in John 12, that not only did the Pharisees were scheming to kill Jesus, they were scheming to kill Lazarus too, because people were coming to faith because of him. So they see the miracle. They may even have some sense that it's supernatural, but it just makes them want to kill Jesus more. So if you have this idea that somehow all God has to do is sort of put out the right things and then somehow people automatically respond, not as long as humans are free. And I think it's a very important thing to bear in mind as a parent. If your children grow astray, you always sit there and reproach yourself and feel as though, I should have done this, I should have done that, I should have done the next thing. All of us as parents can look at things that we could do better, and yeah, you can sit there when you're like 50, 60, and 70. Well, I should have done this. Okay, you were 20, 30, and 40 when you were raising kids, and now you have your experience and the experience of other people. You may not have had that back then when you were doing what you were doing. But the fact is, even if you had some kind of comprehensive knowledge of how to raise a child and what to expose them to and what not to and what to tell them when, the fact is your children are free individuals. They have wills of their own. They have minds of their own. And they are able to simply decide, thank you, Mom and Dad, that you gave me this or that, but I'm not buying it. I'm not buying into it. There is nothing you can do to make a child a believer. There's nothing you can do. You can put the conditions that will allow it to happen, and certainly you can do things that don't like openly scandalize them or, you know, undermine their faith. But short of that, you know, you can't make a child Christian. You can't make a child a believer. You can pray for them. You can fast and offer penance for them. You can guide them. You can encourage them. You can love the stuffing out of them. But there's no sort of like follow step one, step two, step three, step four, you know. And then at this point, check your child. If they're not Catholic, call the tech services, you know. Or call management. We'll issue you a new child. Plainly, this one's not working out. Go ahead.
Does God give some more grace than others to be able to say yes to him?
Plainly. Plainly he does.
Why? I mean, why would God...
This is not... If there is one thing that is clear from looking out at the universe about God, the one thing that is super abundantly clear looking out at the universe is that God loves inequality because it's everywhere. You know, the animals aren't equal to the plants, and human beings are better than the animals, and some animals are better than others. And then among human beings, some of you are great at math, and some of you are still totally dependent on the calculator. Some of you are really get into history, and some of you, you know, it's just remembering that World War II comes after World War I is, you know, you're going to call that good. Some of you are great dancers. Some of you are, you know, have two left feet. Some of you are charismatic and charming, and some of you are less so, and so on and so on and so on. So those are, but remember, it's those differences that really allow for community. Community means that there are differences upon which we then mutually depend. So that you have the person who's good at math, they're going to, you know, help out that person who's not good at math. The person who's good at history, they help out the person who's not. You know, those of you who are socially smoother help out those of us who are more socially awkward. You know, all of that. If we were all equal, we wouldn't need each other. Right? It's precisely those differences. Now, those differences can be exasperating to us when they're to our disadvantage. You know, we don't like them when they're at our disadvantage. But then you're just looking at the individual, and you're not looking at the whole. You're not looking at the good of the whole. Remember that in Genesis, after God creates, creates, declares it good, creates, declares it good, creates, declares it good. And at the very end, what does he declare to be very good?
Man.
No! Are you saying man? Are you honestly saying man?
I thought he said rest.
Wasn't it rest?
I don't know.
Oh, rest! Okay. And then God rested, and he thought, that was so good that I'm finally resting. So the thing at the end, it's all of creation together. It's the whole shebang that is declared very good. And by the way, I'm reacting the way I am. Just even a couple of weeks ago, I was at a gathering. There was a bishop here. It wasn't here, so it wasn't this bishop. But this bishop in his homily talked about how it is that, you know, man was declared very good in Genesis. Dag nabbit! Man is the first thing that you hear the phrase, and it was not good. Remember, he creates Adam. It was not good that the man is alone. So the first time you hear the phrase not good is man. It is the whole universe that's declared to be very good. So when you look at that inequality, you have to think of that inequality not just, you know, this person, that person, they don't have this or that. You have to think of how is this good for the whole? Okay. So to give a specific example, you know, I came into the world as, being raised by a man who has fallen away from the church. So there are all sorts of things in my childhood that I'm not getting that those of you who grew up religious, I mean, you got as just part of your childhood. I made it when I was 16, I didn't even know that Easter had to do with the resurrection. That was how clueless I was about Christianity. I thought that Easter was, you know, eggs and chocolate. That's all I knew. But my unbelief allowed other people to be generous and patient and helpful with their belief. You know, they offered that to me. I'm a believer because there were things that I read, but there were also people around me who helped bring me in. Particularly my godfather, the man who became my godfather. He was the one who, every Sunday, we would go to his house and we'd listen to cassette tapes. I'm dating myself here. He had these cassette tapes of Bishop Fulton Sheen giving an overview of the creed and then the commandments and then the sacraments and then prayer. So that was my formation of the faith. So my unbelief allowed that to happen. Allowed that man to be in my life and to be generous in the way that he was. Yeah, and that necessitated that I was an unbeliever for many years and all the costs that come with that are many. But it allowed for that good. It allowed for that good to happen. By the way, I went to one CCD thing at the local parish, never went back. I don't know how it is the kids survive going to these things at the parish where there's just these jaded, cynical teenagers who don't know much and want to know less. I went to one of those and I never went back. And I honestly, some of our own kids who do that, I don't know how they do it. They have a kind of stamina that I certainly, as a young believer, didn't have. Jeff, we'll give you the last word.
Yeah, just before you, doesn't that same scripture that God provides sufficient grace that all can...
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. God, everybody has enough. Right. To believe in a loving God is to believe that everybody has enough. But I sensed behind Mrs. Schroeder's question is, well, how about more than enough? You know, couldn't you have enough plus? But to say that it's enough really means that it's enough. But we may want results that we don't see or we don't see in time. Please remember, again, using my father as an example, my father was out of the church for 30 years. He fell away from the faith when he was 21, and he didn't come back until I'm the age I am now, right? He was out of the church for 30 years. My grandmother didn't live to see that, okay? Hopefully she sees it, right, from a higher perspective, but she left this world before he came back. So, you know, that's the kind of thing that you have to be aware of, and however there are people that you just feel they're lost and this isn't going to happen, it may not happen for you to see, But to believe in a loving God always is the possibility that they can change, however impossible that may seem.
What made you listen to those tapes?
No, I was at that point I was in.
Oh, okay.
At that point I was in. But you could say, what made me open? What made me open is that these people who were trying to evangelize my father, they kept giving him books, and my father foolishly left these books around the house. So I started picking them up and reading them. That was the big mistake. Very good. Next week, finish 4 and talk about 5.